May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So our first reading today was a psalm, and as Helen mentioned at the start of the service, we don't often have psalms among our readings on Sunday. She said that it's a pity because the psalms are a key part of the Bible. They are the hymn book of Israel. So as a Jew, our Lord Jesus would have been very familiar with the psalms. They are part of the fabric of his understanding of God and of his own mission. He quotes them often, including twice as he is dying on the cross. So the psalms are very important for our faith, and many Christian communities and individuals say them every day, seeking to absorb them deep into heart and mind. So we're planning to include psalms on Sundays a little more often, and when I saw that today's psalm was 139, a particular favorite, I jumped at the chance to focus on it today. For those of you who love poetry, I hope you sense something of the beauty of this psalm as we read it just now, as we heard Art lead us in the reading of it. Scholars describe the Hebrew original as exquisite, one of the summits of Old Testament poetry. And I think we can appreciate something at least of that beauty even in translation. The words, of course, are on your sheet if you wish to follow my comments as we work through it. The great theme of this psalm is that God created us and knows us. Speaking always in the first person, I and me, but drawing all of us into his own intensely personal experience of God as we pray these words and reflect on them, the psalmist begins, O Lord, you have searched me out and known me. God knows my sitting down and my rising up. God knows all our journeys, all our ways, all our words, all our thoughts. God is always present to us, behind and before. God's hand is upon us. Now, does that feel good? Does that feel reassuring? Or might it perhaps feel overwhelming, threatening, something to run away from? Well, the psalmist confesses the urge to flee from this all-encompassing knowledge, and he asks, where can I go then from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? But there is no escaping it. If I climb up to heaven, you are there. If I make the grave my bed, you are there also. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand hold me fast. Calls to mind the prophet Jonah fleeing God, trying foolishly to escape by taking a ship as far away as he can. But Jonah, like the psalmist, discovers there is no escaping God. It's a famous poem written in 1890 which evokes the same experience, describing God as the hound of heaven. It begins, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. This poet, Francis Cornford, also finds that there is no escaping God. Okay, then, we cannot escape God, but do we want anything to do with him? Is this powerful, all-knowing presence in the end an oppressive, threatening reality, an all-seeing eye, something like Sauron in The Lord of the Rings, a cosmic dictator? Something to come to terms with, maybe, but hardly something to celebrate or to love. Well, for much of the psalm, it doesn't seem entirely clear, but then there's a shift that sheds more light on the bearing of this God towards us. From verse 12, we read, "For you yourself created my inmost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I thank you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, my soul knows well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." The one who knows us completely and is always present to us is also our creator. In the book of Genesis, God looks at all that he has made and sees that it is good. It is very good. That is what God sees in us, his human creation. God looks at us and says, "This is good. This is very good." Here in this psalm, the word love is not actually used, but love is powerfully implied. This creator is deeply invested in what he creates. This account of the formation of embryonic life, a process of inconceivable, intricate beauty, tells us that we do not issue from a blind, impersonal force, but from the creative love that was before all things. The love that created the sun and the other stars also fashioned each one of us in our mother's womb and loves us, loves you. And this gives us a perspective on all human life that is literally awesome. On our own life, even when we are tempted to despise or despair of ourselves, on all people of every variety, including those we find most difficult, strange, and threatening, on all human life from conception to death. The dignity and value of all human life is underwritten by the one who made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But then, with a great jolt, we read, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Do I not oppose those, O Lord, who oppose you? I hate them with a perfect hatred." Well, where does that come from? How do we make sense of this outburst? Just ignore it, perhaps? Well, no, we can't really do that. Passages like this are frequent in the Psalms and in the Old Testament more generally, and they have understandably caused Christians much concern. How are we to take on our lips and include in our prayers words like this, full of vengeance and hatred, when we think of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ to love and pray for all people, enemies as well as friends, for God is good to them all? There is indeed a clear shift in this from the Old Testament to the New Testament with this teaching from Jesus. And in the words of the psalm, these words, we are indeed in a pre-Christ phase, and we do need to reflect carefully on it. But let's avoid too quick and unreflective a dismissal of difficult Old Testament verses such as this, because this psalm is carefully constructed. The difficult verses towards the end are not there by accident. What are they doing here? Well, I suggest a sequence of thought something like this. The psalmist has been reflecting on God's perfect knowledge of us and then roots this in the awesome fact of our creation by God. And it's a moment of serene contemplation of God's good purposes and ever-present involvement in this world. But then, bang, the reality of how the world actually is bursts in. The world is full of evil and bloodshed. So much of what we see in the world and in ourselves is hostile to God and God's ways. And that must be acknowledged too. The psalmist is painfully aware of evil, wickedness in the world, and in case you think he's just self-righteously pointing at the world out there, he's aware of it in himself too. And he wants to align himself with God and God's cause. He longs to see the world free of the evil that opposes God. He also asks God in the final two verses to remove any such evil that there is in himself. So even while we recognize pre-Christian sentiments in this psalm, which we cannot just take over quite simply as they are, we can still see here a heartfelt prayer for the coming of God's kingdom into this broken world and into our own very imperfect lives. The psalmist is not just having a go in a random, petulant mood at people who happen to irritate him. He's calling on God to fix the world, and so should we. There is a place in Christian prayer for the protest expressed in many psalms, such as this, against the injustice, oppression, and brutality that ruin God's world. Come on, God, the psalms often say. The world's in a terrible mess. Do something about it. And for many Christians in terrible situations in the world today, there is an immediate relevance to such moments of anger, lament, and complaint in the psalms. Perhaps rather more than we instinctively feel in such a comparatively peaceful and prosperous part of the world. And as we read such psalms, we can pray for those situations and for everyone caught up in them, while of course remembering that we read the whole Bible in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, of his teaching about love for enemies, and in the power of his Spirit. Does that make prayer sometimes complicated, sometimes agonized? Yes, it does. But even though reading this psalm in the light of Jesus, as I've been suggesting, exposes its limits at points, there is also a strong and wonderful continuity from this psalm through into the New Testament and into what we read in the New Testament about how God comes to us in Jesus Christ. The psalm points to the Creator God who knows us perfectly, loves us, and is always with us. And in Jesus of Nazareth, the same God comes to us as a human being. And in Jesus, people encounter the one who knows them perfectly through and through, who knows them with recreative love, and through his Spirit is with them always. So in John's Gospel, it is said simply of Jesus, he knew all people. He knew all people. And there are many examples of that in stories in the Gospels. Nathanael, on meeting Jesus, is immediately struck by his knowledge of him and asks Jesus, where did you get to know me? After just a short conversation with Jesus, the Samaritan woman says an amazing thing to her townsfolk. Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. The despised Zacchaeus, hoping to glimpse Jesus as he passes through Jericho, climbs a tree because he cannot get through the crowds. He doesn't expect to be noticed, but Jesus, stopping under the tree, looks up at him, looks him in the eye, and addresses him by name. Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today. And in each case, there is no confidence trick. It's no uncanny psychic ability. No. It's that in Jesus, men and women encounter the God described in the psalm we read this morning, the God who knows and loves them perfectly, who may well expose darkness and shame in them, but embraces them, recreates them, calls them to new life. And this isn't just the story of a few Bible characters long ago. It's the heartbeat of all Christian experience to know that we are known, known and loved by our Creator, and to seek to live life on that secure but energizing basis. I can't resist recommending one more poem for a 20th century reflection on this theme of being known by God, a wonderful poem. Google Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Wer bin ich? Who am I? We read in the scriptures that we love God because God first loved us. It's also true that we can know God because God first knew us. We can know and love God because God first knew and loved us. And today's psalm is an invitation to embrace that truth and enter more deeply into it. And maybe this truth has been the cornerstone of your life for as long as you can remember. Or maybe you're only just beginning to think there could actually be a God who knows and loves you. Or maybe most of us are somewhere in between and need badly to refocus on the love of God in Jesus Christ, who knows you perfectly and brings peace and order to your life. Wherever we are in the journey of life and faith, I invite you, as I invite myself, to take the words of this psalm and read them again sometime this week. Read them in the light of Jesus Christ, the Creator God made flesh, who knows you perfectly and calls you to live in the light of his love. May we all then make our own the words that end the psalm. Search me out, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any way of wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.